These several weeks in January, three Sundays in a row, we're really in a season you might call a season of epiphanies, a season of revelations of God. Remember that last week at Jesus' baptism at the Jordan, there was the imagery that was Trinitarian or filial. Jesus was revealed as the Son of God at the Jordan River, and we had manifested the presence altogether of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at his baptism. And then the week before that, thanks to the Magi, Jesus was revealed to be the King of Kings, the newborn King of the Jews, the one who makes us co-heirs of Israel's promise, the one who makes us beloved sons and daughters of God. And now this week, we find ourselves at a wedding at Cana, where we're being shown another dimension of both our relationship with God and who Jesus is. If we're sons and daughters of God, it's because we're married, so to speak, into the family of God. God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God who is three persons, a family. And this wedding feast at Cana reveals clearly the divine power at work in Jesus, who is seen, of course, is known to be this carpenter from Nazareth. And at Cana, Jesus transforms water into wine. And now water is good. Water is very good. Water is essential for life. But there's something ordinary about water. It doesn't have much taste. Wine, on the other hand, in ancient Israel, as it is today, is something rather special. It was generally reserved for feasts and Sabbaths. Wine is a symbol of joy, and the exhilaration it provides is a great blessing. And note that the wine provided by Jesus was rich, flavorful, and was seen to be the best quality wine. But I'd like to turn more to the wedding itself. By the way, this gospel passage from John on the wedding of Cana reminds me that we have in the luminous mysteries of the Rosary the mystery of which is as John Paul II pronounced it to be the manifestation of Jesus at the wedding of Cana. I have a little thing going. I would like it to be announced. I would like the second mystery of the second luminous mystery to be announced as the manifestation of Jesus at the wedding of Cana. It's more about Jesus than it is the fact that he was at a wedding. But in any event, throughout the Bible, marriage is the symbol of the covenant relationship God desires for his chosen people. We could say with his chosen people also. And we have this imagery of God as the groom, and humanity in the image is his beloved, sought after bride. And we see this imagery, an example of it, this beautiful passage that we had in the first reading from Isaiah. When Israel breaks the covenant with God, and Israel's always doing this, Israel's always breaking the covenant, she's compared to an unfaithful spouse. But God promises to take her back, to espouse Israel, his people, to himself forever. And in the Old Testament, we see that he is planning to do this through a new covenant, a new everlasting covenant. And that's why in today's gospel, Jesus performs his first public sign at a wedding. And Jesus, in this scheme of things, is the divine bridegroom. He's calling us all to his royal wedding feast. And by his new covenant, which is, you might say, is consummated completely on the cross, by his new covenant, he will become one flesh with all humanity in his church. And it was by our baptism, of course, that each of us has been betrothed to Christ as a bride is to a husband. This is the imagery that we're given in sacred scripture. And so important is this marriage imagery that the Bible begins and ends with a wedding. We have in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve in the garden. And the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, we have the marriage supper of the Lamb. So marriage is a powerful symbol that we encounter throughout sacred scripture in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And sacred scripture, of course, presupposes that man and woman are made for each other. And it's in Jesus that we are made fully aware of the divine plan for marriage. According to the Catholic Catechism, the Church attaches great importance to Jesus' presence at the wedding at Cana. The Church sees in it the confirmation of the goodness of marriage and the proclamation that henceforth marriage will be an efficacious sign of Christ's presence. And so it's by the will of Jesus Christ that marriage between one man and one woman is elevated to the status of a sacrament. This past week, I was reading an article by a professor I'm slightly acquainted with, Professor Regis Martin, who teaches theology at Franciscan University in Steubenville, Ohio. And in this, he is writing about the current crisis of marriage and family life, which he says threatens to destroy the principal institution which makes possible the life of civilization. It's not rocket science, Professor Martin writes, that tells us that the world's health and happiness finally depend upon the survival of something which not only antedates the civil and societal order, but which nourishes and sustains civil societal order at every turn. And of course, he's talking about what? He's talking about marriage. And what is it that truly distinguishes life in a family? It's something that hardly ever gets talked about, not even in families. It is the belief that here in the family is a safe and reassuring place in the midst of an otherwise harsh and pitiless world, a place where one is loved, not for anything that he or she might do, but simply for being who they are. And without that warmth and welcoming love in the family, one is left alone and bereft in a world trembling with the cold. And to quote a philosopher, José Ortega y Gasset, who was writing more than 80 years ago, and I remember reading him when I was in college, a man is uncivilized, a barbarian, in the degree to which he does not take others into account. Let me say that again. A man is uncivilized, a barbarian, in the degree to which he does not take others into account. Barbarism is the tendency to disassociation. And Professor Martin says that Ortega has put his finger on what really goes on between two people and the life that springs from the loins of their love. Because what else does it mean when two people marry and have babies, but that they must now take others into account? They are now to live so entirely for the other, sacrificially, that the two become one flesh. Bishop Sheen used to say, God was in love, but he could not keep the secret. The telling of it, of God's love, was in creation. How else does God go about telling us how much he loves us, if not through the institution of marriage? Marriage is the high road of nature that God chose to lead us through in order that in grace we might then experience the wonder and majesty of divine love. The opening chapter of Genesis makes this abundantly clear with the creation of Adam and Eve, who God enjoys to be fruitful and to multiply. And here, among others, other equally obvious data is a procreative power beyond the capacity of so-called same-sex unions to achieve. Now, just ask yourself, is there anything in society more foundational than this, marriage between one man and one woman. Marriage is God's way of telling us how he wants human life to begin, through the mysterious coupling of two disparate human beings and so creating a bond, the origin and strength of whose union is so sacred that not even governments can sever it. And the fruit of so blessed and intimate union is nothing less than membership in a family few of us can remember not having belonged to. One of the points, again, to reiterate is that marriage in the family predates, it pre-exists before the creation of governments, before the creation of nations. And traditionally, it's been understood that governments do not interfere into these matters, which actually come to us from God. There are probably a few of us in the church this evening who are old enough to remember the great American poet Robert Frost. You might know him as the poet who read his poetry at the inauguration of President Kennedy. And actually what happened is a wind came up, his papers blew away or blew somewhere, and he just had to try to remember his poem by memory. In any event, in one of his poems, Robert Frost writes this, and you probably remember this from school if you're old as I am. Home is the place where when you go there, they have to take you in. Home is the place where when you go there, they have to take you in. Or we might say, in other words, home is the place where when you arrive, it suddenly becomes what it was meant to be, family. And we all find ourselves more or less thereby inserted into the family, especially when we are at home and with other members of this family. Why then should it surprise us to learn that God himself is a family of persons? God himself is a family of persons. Or that God should take an interest in our own families. And when God fashioned for himself a body with which to redeem us, Jesus Christ, God chose a family to be the place where it should all begin, the family of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. It is the family, in other words, after whose perfection we are to model our own efforts to become perfect, after the model of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus. Returning to Professor Regis Martin, when a man and a woman fall in love, a terrible beauty is born, a beauty which, please God, may become yet more beautiful when, quickened by the springs of love itself, the miracle of life happens. And all at once, we witness the laughter and the smiles of little children. What else is marriage but the love of two people whose exalted purpose is nothing less than to manifest before the world the face of God?